Normally,
Miss Amy's right there, do all the recording, so without her, I've got to do it myself. Testifying against myself here, but used at my trial. All right, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter, let's see what I wrote down, 3, it's older than 3, all right? We'll go to verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. We're going to look at a history of the scriptures. Where did we get them from? Where did they come from? Again, I grew up in a Roman Catholic church in Machias, and if you know anything about the Catholic church, they're not real big on Bible, all right? It's not that they ignore it, they don't downgrade it. I don't want anybody to think that, but at the same time, never would they sit and make sure they're in the pews or teach it to their people or anything like that. And once in a while, I remember the priests would actually teach out of the Bible, but it wasn't often. And I remember I used to kind of sit up and listen. It'd be interesting because I thought him being a Catholic priest, he's probably got quite an education in this, which they don't. And they educate themselves in other things. Some of the priests on their own have learned more than others. But when I first began to get into reading the Bible and decide, you know, I want to know what this Bible is for myself. I was living in Greece when I did that. And anywhere I've ever lived, I've always studied the history. When I was a kid, I read all the Archmero books on Western New York, the Southern Tier. And if you ever get a chance to read those, they're just wonderful. Archmero, he wrote probably 40, 50 years ago, but the history of all the towns and everything all through the Southern Tier of New York. And he wrote wonderful histories on it. Olean Libraries got a lot of them. And, I remember moving to Fredonia and sitting there reading about the township of Pomfret, where Fredonia's in, and the history of, you know, who settled there and such. And later on, when I lived in Utah for a year and studying the history there of, you know, how that came about. And so, naturally, when I moved to Greece, I wanted to know the history of Greece. And not just the history of the, you know, Aristotle and Socrates, but how did the modern Greek nation come about? How did it ever break off from the Ottoman Empire and become what it is? And I would read that kind of thing. But in the process of that, there's the curiosity because parts of the Bible related to right where I was living. Where I was in the dormitory I was in, up on a hilltop of a military barracks, but at a hilltop, with the binoculars, I could see Mars Hill. I could go on the other side of the barracks and look out and see the Aegean Sea and the island of Evia where Paul had traveled and such. And so I began to read histories, but I began to read the Bible. And when I first began to read the Bible, I read the Good News for Modern Man. I read it through 4 times. And, I'm a GI, lonely, I'm overseas, and 3 days on, 3 days off. And those 3 days on, a lot of it would just be boring time sitting listening to generators, which didn't have to be worked on that much. And so, I'd read that Bible, and someone took that away, gave me a New American Standard Version of the Bible. And I read that through 1.5 times. And then somebody came along, gave me a King James Bible, and I've been reading that since. So, somebody asked me how many times I've read it. I don't know. Currently, I read it 2 times a year. I've done that for 15 years. I don't know what I'd be for. I remember as a youth, I remember a couple years where I would read it through 4 times a year, but I didn't get much out of it doing that. Then I'd go and I'd try to read it once a year. So I don't know how many times I've read the Bible through. But at the same time, the question comes up, how historically accurate is it? Now, if you were to go to the average Bible college today, one of the truisms that's taught, which is not true, but it's a truism that's taught, it's almost universal, is this. That when the men first sat down to write that Bible, they wrote it by inspiration. God gave it to them. But after that, it started being copied by people. There were a lot of mistakes after that. So we don't really know what the original said. We just surmise what it said. Okay, but we don't really know what the original said. So that's one of the main things that's out there. And that came about by a man by the name of Benjamin Warfield back in the 1800s, who really was an evangelical Christian, probably a saved, born-again man. But being a scholar, he got himself wrapped up with an English movement with Messrs. Westcott and Port, who were English Church of England people who wanted to open up the whole idea of Scripture again and retranslate the King James Bible. But when they came to do it, they said, oh, by the way, we don't want to use the same manuscripts the King James Bible was done out of. We have better manuscripts now that are translated. And it opened up a can of worms that's been examined ever since by various people. Various people making different judgments on it. But out of it, for the people who believed that the Bible had never changed over the years, the idea that, oh, there's all these different manuscripts, we don't know which one's the right one, was very troubling to them. And it came about at the same time that Darwinism was beginning to be taught. And, you know, and so a lot of Christians began to compromise with Darwinism. You know, what's really going on here and such? Well, Benjamin Warfield came out with a different theory. He said, well, the Bible used to be inspired, but they lost the original ones. Now all we have are copies. Well, that flies in the face of something Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the question is, where are those words today? Where are they? Well, one of the illustrations I like to use on that, it's a little a lesson we learned as kids about the boy that captured a leprechaun. And of course, if you capture a leprechaun, you kids, if you ever find one, you capture it. Because if you do, he has to show you his pot of gold. Alright, that's just the rules. I don't understand it. It's older than me, it's there, alright? But yeah. But the thing is, my wife thought she caught more than me, was she fooled? But at the same time, this boy caught a leprechaun. And so the thing is, he's way out there in the middle of the woods, and the leprechaun takes him even deeper, and by the rules, he had to show him that's the tree. That's it. Oh, that boy's so excited. But then he thinks, oh, I don't have a shovel. By the time I go to get a shovel a few miles home and I come back again, that leprechaun, I'm not going to know what tree it is, and I'm going to mark it. And he took his yellow scarf off and he tied it around that tree. He said, well, that stinking leprechaun will move that scarf. So before he let the leprechaun go, he made that leprechaun swear that he would not touch that scarf. And oh, the boy is so happy. He runs home and he gets his shovel. He comes back to the woods. When he gets out there, every tree in the forest had a yellow scarf on it. All right? So he didn't break his word, okay? He couldn't touch that scarf, but he could fool you which one was it. Well, the devil can't touch the scriptures. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But he can put 1,000 substitutes out there. So people are wondering, which one's it? What's really the scripture? What is the scripture here? Now, one of the things that distinguishes the Black Creek Baptist Church is we've stuck with the King James Bible. And a lot of people see that as like a legalism, you know, looking down your nose, you got to walk this way, you got to walk that way, can't burp on Sundays, and you know, we're going to make you do all these kind of things. And it's anything but a legalism. A, I am convinced it's the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you some history behind why I believe that. Besides being a pastor, I'm a historian of the Bible. I'm not the best historian of it or anything else, but there is research that I've done that no one else has done that I think has done well as far as when it's gone out there in the scholastic community and such, been fairly well accepted. There's other things I've learned from other men, but I want to go into here in 2 Timothy 2, or 3, and look at verse 15, and the Apostle Paul says this, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So one of the things we know about Timothy is he had been raised by a godly grandmother and a godly mother. The Bible says that. It talks about them, Eunice and Lois, if I remember right, what their names were. So from a child, just like some of these children here, you know, from Caleb's earliest ages, he's been raised with the Bible in his home. The Ford girls, in their earliest ages, been raised with the Bible in their home. So, with Timothy, when Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy, this is the last thing Paul ever wrote. But he tells him, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now, the question is, what would have been the Scriptures when Timothy was a child? Yeah, it's obviously in the Old Testament world. Like Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, Psalms, that would have been the Scriptures. Now, let me ask you a question. Does anybody think that this Greek boy would have had the original of the book of Exodus? Does anybody think he had the original of the Psalms? Does anybody think he had the original of the Proverbs? No. Well, Paul said he had Scripture, didn't he? Now look at the next verse. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Now the thing is, what Timothy had, which is probably a copy of 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 a copy, Paul said was Scripture given by inspiration of God. So when someone tells you only the originals can be inspired, did Paul think that? No. Right in the context, he's telling you that what Timothy had was inspired Scripture. Now with the Jews in the Old Testament, their way of transmitting Scripture, there was a guy by the name of Jules Smith, an old-time country preacher down in Florida, back when Florida used to be old-time country, back before it came a colony in New York. But the thing is, and if you go down there, it's a colony in New York, all right? But the thing is, Jules Smith used to go around and collect old Bibles, and I mean old ones. He had the Martyr's Bible, for example. A Bible in England that was the Matthew's Bible, where a man had actually died, he'd been killed for reading it, and his blood was still in the Bible and such. And the place that he turned to, Jules Smith thought, well, go where the blood's the thickest. And you know what? Love your enemies and forgive them. That's where, when he crawled in with his Bible, that's where he laid and died. And so Jules Smith became quite a collector of Bibles, and he used to talk about how the Jews copied the Bible. You see that word scribe in your Bible. Well, what was a scribe? A scribe is a person who's had an equivalent education to, say, what a doctor would have in America today. He's not only gone through college, everything else, but he's gone farther than that and anything else. Very highly educated. And it took three scribes to copy a copy of Scripture. And it took them about 3 years. Now, imagine paying three doctors for 3 years. How much was the Bible worth? Okay? That's why you see it talks about the Bible being precious in those days. And it took 200 lambskins to do an entire Old Testament. So it just gives you an idea when, you know, one of these old Jewish scrolls, what that would really work. And what they would do is this. They would take out the original that they have, and then the first scribe would read the entire chapter, then he'd read the verse, and then the other scribe on the other side, the middle scribe could do the writing. The other scribe on the other side would verify he read it right. Then the first scribe would say, all right, the first word is in. The first letter is a capital I. The second one would say, verified, it's a capital I. The middle one writes a capital I. Okay? The second one looked. He copied it correctly. All right? The second letter is in. All right? Small in. Or N for in. So he writes that down. The third one looks at it. They go through that. When they run across the name of God, they write it down and they quit for the day. They go back. They've written the name of God down. And let's say that you hear an oops. All right? Oops. You know what they did? That entire lamb parchment was burned. There was no erasing to be done in that book. You could be down to the last little mark, jot, and tittle. They burned that entire thing. And so the idea was, when God said in Isaiah 59:21, the words that I've spoken unto you, they shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth and forever, saith the Lord. The Jews saw to that. Now recently, you know, people hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. Well, let's say that we went here in Cuba and everybody collected every Bible in Cuba and put it in a cave and hid it there. And we pulled it out in 2,000 years. Do you think they're all accurate? No. Okay. Part of the problem with the Dead Sea Scrolls is who buried them. They were the Essenes. They were a wacky cult that buried the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they themselves had a lot of problems. They never believed in the priesthood. They didn't believe in John the Baptist. They didn't believe in a lot of that stuff. Some of their stuff is accurate, some of it's inaccurate, and it's mixed up people forever since then. The line of Jewish Bibles has gone unchanged since the time of Moses. Now, there's been a scroll that the government of Israel has had for a long time that no one's ever been able to open because it had been burned in a fire archaeologically. And when they were opening these things, they found a scroll that had been burned. And imagine finding a lambskin scroll that had been burned, but if you ever tried to open it, it would just crumble. Okay? And so you know this is old and it's very antique. And they know it comes from about the time of Jesus Christ. They had this scroll. Well, now they have the ability to go in there with MRI, X-ray, and all that kind of stuff, and went through and they read every bit of it, found out it's the book of Leviticus, and right down to every little comma, jot, tittle, not a single bit different than what a Jew carries today. Okay? Not one little bit different. Why? Because God guaranteed that with the Word of God. Okay? Guaranteed it. What we're going to look at, though, is the New Testament. Now, I want you to do this. Turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to go to verse 7. First six words ended by a semicolon. And it says this, and the word of God increased. It's not talking about increase in popularity. It's talking about an increase. What do you mean? This is the time the apostles are sitting down writing Bible. Okay? Maybe when the book of Acts started, there wasn't any book of Mark. But here, the word of God's increased. Now there's a book of Mark out there. It was during this period of time that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. Okay? When you get to Acts chapter 15, you get books like Jude and 2 Peter are written. And 1 John is written and such during that period of time. Paul begins to write somewhere around probably Acts 18, maybe even 17, and begins to write from there all the way through Acts 28. So what's it say? It says the word of God increased. It's bigger. There's more Bible than there used to be. Now, a couple things I want you to see with that. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. And I want you to go to verse 26. Acts 11:26 says this, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So, with that term Christian didn't develop in Jerusalem. The term Christian didn't develop, it actually developed in Syria. So, that becomes important for this reason. If you look here, this is Syria right here, Jerusalem down here. But two major places are going to become important. I'm pointing to one. One's called Egypt, the other's called Syria. Both of those become important because both of them become centers of where Bibles come from. I take you to Acts 11:26 because it tells you there that was the hub of New Testament Christianity. That's where Paul made his headquarters. It's where Barnabas, Silas, and different ones made their headquarters was in Syria. The word of God was put into the Syrian language in the year 180 AD. Probably some of the people involved in it had had grandparents who had known the apostles, just to give you an idea. For example, my great-grandmother was born in 1872, and I remember her babysitting. Okay? But she was a woman born when Ulysses S. Grant was the president. She would have known people who had known people who'd fought in the Revolutionary War. All right, just gives you an idea how history stretches back when you think of people you knew and how that line of history goes back and such. But the thing is here, someone from Antioch of Syria could have known people way back in apostolic times. But I want to show you something else. Romans 16, verse 7.
Romans 16, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. What's that mean? They're Jews. Okay? My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So we've got two people with Latin names, but they're Jews. Andronicus and Junia. What's that? Of note, meaning there's somebody important. Okay? If I were to talk about, let's say, all the Montgomery kids, I'd say, well, but Trevor's of note. He's the most important. He's the boss. All right? All right? That's kind of what that would be. All right. So, what did we learn out of that verse? What we learned is that by the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, somewhere around Acts chapter 18, if you want to place it, there were already Jews who have assumed and adopted a Latin identity. To the point that that's what they're... And if you've adopted a Latin identity, you can be sure they're speaking Latin. One of my great regrets is I used to study in the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, and it was back before I knew how to take notes. I'd just read from my own study, and I'd go get books and read, and such. And absorb it all, but I had no idea how to take down notes in any sense. If there's anything going and getting a master's and a doctorate did, it taught me how to take notes, how to record things, how to write it down in a scientific, organized way and such. But there was a Latin book there, and I remember reading that Latin book and Latin vocabulary, and I'm going through it and such. And that man said this. He said, Andronicus and Junia was Latin for Andrew and John. Now, the problem is, I put that in the book one time, and... My editor made me take it out because I couldn't back it up. Okay? So one of these days I'll get back to the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina and sit there and go through about 30 Latin books and maybe I'll get, no, probably never. All right? But it was important to know that at least in the early 1900s there was a Latin expert who thought that. I asked another Latin expert trained in philology at Harvard University and he told me it could be, but he couldn't prove that. Okay, so I've always said maybe. But here's what we do know for sure. They're Jews. Of note amongst the apostles think these are really some great guys. They got saved before Paul ever did. He said they're in Christ before me. And they have assumed a Latin identity. What do I know from that? Well, do you realize the oldest language the Word of God was put into, other than Hebrew and Greek, was Latin? We have a stream of Bibles called Latina Veritas, the verified or the true Latin. The oldest manuscripts found in that go back to the year 100 AD. So that you can pick up a Latin Bible from the year 100 AD. Now, why is that important? Because from that time to the year 1500, about the time of Martin Luther, if you were a literate person, you spoke the Latin language. If you were in England, say in 1200 or 1300, and you were literate, you didn't read English. English wasn't even written down, hardly at all. You read Latin. That's why you could go over to Spain and sit and talk with other people. They all spoke Latin. If you ever read the book Bruco, it's a missionary book about a boy that takes off to South America just on his own, but he was an expert in languages. So when he got down there, he realized, well, I can read and write Phoenician, Hebrew, Greek, all these things, but I don't know how to speak Spanish. He's in Latin America. So he just started talking to priests in Latin, right? Because he spoke Latin fluently, and the priests spoke Latin. But the thing is, Latin was what we call the lingua franca. It was the language you talked in. Now, I remember one time getting an opportunity somewhere about 1979 to teach Russian Jews English. I'm living in Athens, Greece, and at that time they were sending Russian Jews, were leaving on freedom flights and such, and some of them didn't go to Israel. They ended up kind of the long about ways, but they ended up in two refugee centers, one in Rome and one in Athens. And the one in Athens, there was a German mission to these Jews, sitting in the middle of Athens, run by a Swedish couple, and they asked me, would you come here and help these people to learn English? And I was glad, and I had the phone number, and then I got nervous when I went to call and thought, well, what language will they talk? I could speak a little Greek. I don't know any Swedish. I don't know any Russian. I don't know any Hebrew. You know what they said? Hello, can we help you? Why? Because English is the international language. Everywhere you go, the hardest thing if you know another language is to go visit another country to speak it, because everybody switches you to English. It's just a bloop, just like that. Everybody speaks English everywhere you go. There are more English-speaking people capable of speaking business English in China than all North America. Just gives you an idea. 300 million people in China have proved competent in classes to speak business English, to write business English, and to do business in English. And there are not that many people in North America that competent. Okay? So English is the international language. What was the international language in those days? Latin was. If you were going to go talk to people, you talked in Latin. So the oldest Latin manuscripts known of were from the year 100 AD. Now, there's an institute in Switzerland, and I have studied their websites and their stuff in great detail because it fascinates me. But they collect manuscripts from all over Europe of what they call the Latina Veritas. Because there are two trains of Latin Bibles. You also have Jerome's Vulgate, which is Latin Bibles. Just like if you were to come here to America, there's two trains of Bibles. You can pick up a King James Bible or you can pick up an NIV. Okay? The NIV, the New American Standard, the especially smelly version, the ESV, Good News for Modern Man, all those, when you go through and read them, basically they're all translated out of the same manuscripts. They all omit the same words, put in the same words, they just try to say it in different English. Whereas the King James Bible was translated out of completely different manuscripts than those Bibles were translated out of. They're not even translating the same words, okay? Completely different manuscripts. So the point is, Latin had the same problem. So much so that in the year 800 AD, Charlemagne asked a friend of his, a monk by the name of Alcuin of York, who he'd gone to school with, that's York, England, and Alcuin was the top Latin expert of Europe at the time, and he asked him and said, would you look and figure out between these two sets of manuscripts, which ones are really the Word of God? Because they're different. All the way back to the year 800 AD, you already have two completely different trains of Bibles out there. So Charlemagne, with the authority of the Holy Roman Empire, orders that all the best manuscripts of all of Europe are to be sent to England. It's one of the reasons why the King James Bible flourished and came out there, such scholarship, because they ended up getting all the ancient manuscripts were sent there. So Alcuin sided with the Catholic Church, meaning the Jerome Vulgate. If you pick up an NIV today, it's going to read like the Douay Rheims of 1500. If you pick up an ESV today, it's going to read like a Catholic Bible from 1800. The Catholic Church has always used a totally different set of manuscripts. Somewhere between 1800 and today, most Protestant churches have said, oh, the Catholic Church was right all along. We should have been using those manuscripts. We've been using the wrong ones. Now, I disagree with that. Not on some prejudice thing, I don't like Catholics. Hey, half my family's Catholic, all right? It's not more than that. It has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with the pure scholarship. I believe they made a mistake, okay? And we're going into that. I'm just giving you the rudiments of why I think that. Now, that Latina Veritas then began to be spread out all over. There's a tremendous book written by a woman by the name of Margaret Beasley. She writes it in 1920. I don't know if it was her doctoral thesis or she did it afterwards. But Cambridge University printed it, and it's called the Lollard Bible. And she traces what we call vulgar Bibles. You know what vulgar means? Common. Vulgar tongue is the common tongue. Okay. And she traces these Bibles, the Walloon language and Italian and Gothic and old, some languages not even spoken anymore in Europe anymore. And she traces little sections of it. Now, the way that's done, Jose, when he gets sleepy, he stands up, all right? He's in the Civil Air Patrol and such, and he's learned a military bearing. So, all right, no one tells him to do it, he just does it. All right, so the thing is, with these Bibles, these vulgar Bibles, the way we know about them is because the Catholic Inquisition would arrest these people and then make careful records of it. So they themselves didn't leave histories. Why? Because they were outlaws. They're using these Bibles. And again, it's why being a Baptist, you're not a Protestant if you're a Baptist. Why? Because Protestants are people who came out of the Catholic Church in the 1500s. The Baptists never joined up with the Catholic Church. The Baptists have been a continual operating church from the time of the apostles. Every single century, from 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 AD and on, has had Baptist churches operating all through Europe, all through Asia. What happened is two places in the world where they never wiped them out. One of them was Wales of England. The English church tried, went back when the English church was Catholic. They set crusades against them and everything else, but Wales was too wild of a country, okay? They could never get in there and wipe them all out. The other place was called the Piedmont, northern Italy. And so there were a lot of what we call Walloons and such that were there, and they lived there, and they had safety there. There used to be a bunch of Baptists who lived until the fall of Constantinople. The Turks came in there and forcibly converted them to Muslims. That's why when you see today, you look and you see sometimes in Bosnia and Serbia, you see a Caucasian person, a Muslim. Why was that? Those were the Baptists. The Turks came in and forced them to convert. But regardless of that, what Bibles did they use? Well, the Inquisition tells you. The Inquisition will have a trial and say, and a man did come into our house. And that man did read to us from the book of Luke, and he did read it in our language. And I have come and told my lords, because I knew that he was wrong. And this was wicked that he would read this in our language. Or other times, by the way, would you invite somebody to a Bible study if you converted to state folk? People back then used to have to make those decisions. And you read the Inquisition records when they learned the second day. And they had a bad decision. That woman they should have invited. Okay? But you read these different sketches and such. So Margaret Deansley did a tremendous book, job in that 1920 book showing all these vulgar Bibles all through Europe, but never did anybody have a complete Bible. They might have a portion of the book of Luke. Somebody might have five chapters out of the book of Mark. Just these little things. I read a story of a man who had been in the Korean War, and he had been captured, and of course they took all the Bibles away and such. He was a South Korean, he'd been captured by the North, and he's a Christian, and he was given the job of cleaning the military's latrines, meaning where the North Korean soldiers, they have these outhouses, and there's this cement thing like a septic tank, and they're just plopping in it. The prisoners had to go shovel it out, take it, shovels, and take it out there. And he was given that job. But when he was down there, he saw a piece of scripture that had been used for toilet paper. And he picked that up and cleaned it off ever so carefully. It's been a couple years without a Bible. And he volunteered every day. He turned out the camp commandant and taking a Bible and he was wiping his butt with it every day. This guy would go in there every day and save those little pieces of scripture. Every day he volunteered to clean that latrine out. He'd get that piece of scripture and clean it out. Sneak it back in where the men could have it. Why? Because the Bible was worth something. Okay. Well, that's how the Bible was transmitted during the Middle Ages. But the dominant thing was Latin that the Bible was in. And that's another fascinating story. But what happened to the Greek Bibles? Well, I lived in Greece, where the Greek Orthodox Church is preeminent. Thanatos, Thanatos, Christo Aneste, and just like the Catholic Church. Swing incense and, you know, speak of the ancient Greek and everything like that. I remember saying to myself, well, I want to learn this ancient Greek. And I'd sit down there and study that and try to learn Osugeneos, and, you know, and try to learn all that. And thought, I'm really going to learn the Word of God. But one of the problems was, if you lived in Greece in the 1970s, when you went to high school, you were given all your lessons in ancient Greek in the first year. But you had to write them in Pekathoretos, the modern Greek. Then the next year, you were given all your lessons in Pekathoretos, the modern Greek. And you had to write it in Archaeo, then you got the Archaeo Greek. And so each year in high school, you went back and forth. So everybody that graduated high school in Greece could read right, could read that ancient Greek tongue. You know what it did for them? They crawl up dusty roads, the light candles for saints, and wept and sprinkled holy water into a thing. And then when I came to the United States, I heard people say, well, you really got to know Greek to know that Bible. And I thought to myself, isn't this odd? People who I know who really know the Bible read the English Bible. The people I know that can read Greek inside out are the most superstitious people I've ever ran into in my life. And I'm a great Roman Catholic, and they beat us by 100 miles. I've seen businessmen in suits where the suits are all tore up and they've crawled a mile to a saint's tomb weeping and people sell them candles the whole way. I mean, I've watched that and such. What did Greek do for them? It didn't do a bit of thing for them. So here's what happened. Somewhere about the year 100 to 200 AD, you can't find any church using Greek anymore that's any good. What were the churches using? Their own languages. The Coptic language. Egyptian, somewhere around the year 300 AD, it was translated Coptic. You can still find those manuscripts. Okay? The Syriac, 180 AD. The Latin, 100 AD. Okay? So that's where the Word of God is being transmitted, is through these other languages. Why? Because nobody's speaking Greek. Nobody's talking in Greek. Until somewhere around the year 400 or 500, the Word of God makes it to Alexandria, Egypt. Now, what was Alexandria, Egypt? Alexandria, Egypt, and this, I've borrowed from many historians on this. This is not my own research. Alexandria, Egypt had the great library of ancient times. That library was there until the Muslims took it over and burned all the manuscripts. But the thing is, that great library there collected everything everywhere. And when the Word of God got to Alexandria, Egypt, here's what one of the philosophers of that time said about it. Because it was the new rage, you know, the new thing when it came in. Wow, we have these ancient writings here. Here's what he said. He said, the problem with bringing the Bible to Alexandria, Egypt, is that every school of philosophy is changing it however they want. One man changes it this way, another changes it that way. Now, let me give you an example of that. If you were to get an education in ancient Greece, the big question that Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and everybody argued about is the issue of the good. What is the good? Don't we all want to be good? Don't we all want to do good to other people? So the argument is, what is the good? That's the philosophical argument. What is the good? And they would argue with that back and forth. So, you're fine. All right. The point is, in your King James Bible, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus Christ and he says, good master, okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ says to him, why callest thou me good? Why are you calling me good? What's your motive for calling me good? You know what it said after he left Alexandria, Egypt? Why dost thou question me concerning the good? See, they're Greek philosophers. So they took, by the way, go read the New Bible and see what it says. You know why? Because the Alexandrian Greek manuscripts, the Bible was translated back into Greek in those various schools. And they are the oldest Greek manuscripts in the world today. But they're not accurate. In fact, none of them agree with each other. You have one called Codex Aleph, you have D, you have C, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, just to name a few of them. If you put any two together, they don't agree. You know what a Church of England scholar said in the 1800s? A guy by the name of John Burton, who was the dean of Chichester College. But he said this. He said, if you had 40 witnesses to an accident, and none of them agreed, would you say you have 40 good witnesses? No. You might have one. Okay? So the thing is, he was criticizing when the Church of England began to take these Alexandrian manuscripts and to translate them, saying these are older, we're going to use them. He said the problem is they don't agree with each other. And he spent his entire life studying collating manuscripts. And he said, tell me, they don't agree with each other. So whenever you go through, and that's why when you're reading the New Bible, it says, well, some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. Okay? We're not sure what ought to be in here. Why? Because they're using a batch of manuscripts that can't agree with each other. They've been polluted. They've been changed by Greek philosophers. But those aren't, when you go get an NIV, translate out of Alexander's manuscript. Go get an ESV, translate out of Alexander's manuscript. Go get the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation,
translate out of Alexander the Manuscripts?
The King James Bible followed what's called, some people call it Textus Receptus. I don't really like that name so much. But it's out of the majority text. The guy by the name of Pinkerton, who just worked the odds, and he said if you started out with something in the year, say, 80 AD, and you had people start copying it, and later on other people start copying theirs in the year 400 AD, which one would be in the majority if they're working at the same rate? The one starting 400 years early. And he just what's called the identity of the New Testament text, takes it, and he just goes to the odds, and he shows you that's why the manuscripts of King James Bible come out of are the great majority manuscripts. Over, I think it's close to 90% of all ancient manuscripts agree with King James Bible. Now, the problem with that is the oldest manuscript that King James Bible used in Greek is from the year 800 AD. You sit down with your mom now. You run around too much. You're going to be my big helper, you've got to sit down with a big helper does, all right? There you go. You got it. He likes to come see my big helper. You got to do it right if you're going to do that. Yeah. What did the King James Bible translate out of? Well, if you read their opening, they say, we've compared many other languages. We didn't just use Greek. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 2.
First John 2, look at verse 23.
Regardless of what this verse says, 1 John 2:23, I want you to notice that half of it is written in regular text, my sweetheart, and half of it's written in italics. Everybody see that? Why are italics put in the Bible? Because sometimes when you say something in one language, to say it in another language, you have to add a word. Okay? For example, in Spanish, you know, you can say, if you remember when the car came out, the Nova, they couldn't sell those in South America. You know why? Because Nova means it doesn't go. Alright? Nova. It doesn't go. It became a big joke. They had to get rid of it. They had to change the name when they went down there. So the thing is, vamos, we go. Right? But if I wrote in English, I'd have to write two words now. And in Spanish, it's just one word. So in English, to show people that I've added a word, I would write we in italics. So they know I added a word there. Okay? That's how the King James Bible is done. When you get italics, the translators are done. We have to add a word to make it make sense. You won't find that word in the original. But how do we have an entire verse or half of it in italics? They're telling us that half of that verse was not in their Greek manuscript. Why did they put it in there? Because the Latina Vulgatus, all the way back to the year 100, had it. Because the Syrian Bible from the year 180 had it. Because Tatian, who wrote around the year 140, quoted it. Okay? The Coptic Bible from the year 300 had it. Therefore, they're not going to worry if the Greek Bible didn't have it. They have all these eyewitnesses. It was there, and they put it in there. But to be honest, they put it in italics. By the way, the 1960s, there's another, there's a word you might see something called papyri. Comes from the Greek word for paper, papyri. Okay? Papyri are where, have you ever gone upon a rat's nest in your wall somewhere, and you pull it out, and find a little piece of yarn, and you find maybe a little piece of a newspaper in it, and things of that sort? By the way, Mount Vernon, they just recently put in a quilt that Martha Washington had, and they actually went in and got archaeologists to go in and find the yarn that the rats got there that period of time. They were able to match the colors perfectly with what Martha Washington had. So when they find those, they're called papyri, and oftentimes they'll be maybe part of a complete word, a couple letters off another. And they store those together, and they number them, papyri 44, 45, and such. And so somewhere in the 1960s, they had some papyri that they knew dated back to at least the first century. As they're putting them together, they're trying to figure out, where did these come from? And then finally someone realized, oh my goodness, it's the second half of 1 John 2:23, it wasn't Greek.
there it was, in the first century, they found these Greek revivals. So the second part of that, the King James translators didn't know what, because the Latin had it, the Syrian had it, the Coptic had it, all these ancient languages, they had eyewitnesses. The people who'd seen it didn't care if the Greek Bible didn't have it. They knew it was supposed to be in there.
So with your King James Bible, you're really looking not so much of a translation out of Greek and Hebrew. You're looking at a translation out of Greek and Hebrew, but where they're following all these other ancient copies. One of the, a verse that universally is left out of all the Bibles is 1 John 5:7.
There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Universally, the Bibles take it out. Universally. Why? Because it's not in the Alexandrian manuscripts. They don't have it. And then you ask why? Because the Alexandrians were Unitarians. They didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's the most powerful verse for the Trinity in the Bible. And it's missing. But when you read back, Cation quoted the verse in the year 140. Okay? Latino Maritas had it. In the year 100, they had it. The Syrians quoted it in the year 180. The Coptics had it in the year 300. You know what made me think it was back then? Okay? It would make me think, if I look at Alexandrian manuscripts and a bunch of Unitarians took it out, I'll bet you they're the ones that are wrong. So what's happened here, if ever a nation has needed the Bible, this nation needs the Bible. But the very Bible colleges and denominations that have set themselves up are all living on grant money from hundreds of years ago, and they've switched to the Catholic Bibles. They switched to all these other texts, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, this, the Message, the blah, 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 and it's just the same churning of those same ridiculous manuscripts over and over and over again. Gail Ripplinger, I'll end with this. Gail Ripplinger, I find her fascinating because, first of all, the scholars hate her because she's been married three times. Now, three divorced husbands. She'd say, well, we don't want a scholar like that. Let me tell you something. She taught Kent State for many long years, got saved and born again, raised one of the most godly women I know, Bryn, her daughter, married to Stephen Chuck right now. The point is, a person like that didn't get converted. She got converted. You know what she found when she was there at Kent State? Because she's a Christian, all these students would come up and want to talk to her. You know, the Christian girls got problems and that. And after a while, she began to categorize the girls in two groups. There was one group that no matter how much you counsel them, they couldn't get over their depression. They couldn't get over the problem. There was another group that had awful things happen, but they could get over it. And then one day she noticed the Bibles appeared. The group that could get over the problem had King James Bibles. The ones who could never get over it were carrying new ones. That was her first clue. She wrote a book called The New Age Versions of the Bible, how the new Bibles are bringing the New Age version. And it's actually some Christians put it out there and bring it in. Alright? There's a little bit of history for it. I'm going to go ahead. Jim, why don't you close this?